Ezekiel chapter 7. So let's go ahead and turn there. Ezekiel chapter 7, and we're going to deal with the whole chapter this morning. At least we're going to try. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says to the land of Israel. The end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. The end is now upon you, and I will unleash my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. I will surely repay you for your conduct and the detestable practices among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And this is what the sovereign Lord says. Disaster, an unheard of disaster, is coming. The end has come. The end has come. It has roused itself against you. It has come. Doom has come upon you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. The day is near. There is panic, not joy, upon the mountains. I am about to pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. I will repay you in accordance with your conduct and the detestable practices among you. Then you will know that it is I, the Lord, who strikes the blow. The day is here. It has come. Doom has burst forth. The rod has budded. Arrogance has blossomed. Violence has grown into a rod to punish wickedness. None of the people will be left. None of that crowd. No wealth. Nothing of value. The time has come. The day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice nor the seller grieve, for wrath is upon the whole crowd. The seller will not recover the land he has sold as long as both of them live, for the vision concerning the whole crowd will not be reversed. Because of their sins, not one of them will preserve his life. Though they blow the trumpet and get everything ready, no one will go into battle, for my wrath is upon the whole crowd. Outside is the sword, inside are plague and famine. Those in the country will die by the sword, and those in the city will be devoured by famine and plague. All who survive and escape will be in the mountains, moaning like doves of the valleys, each because of his sins. Every hand will go limp, and every knee will become as weak as water. They will put on sackcloth and be clothed with terror. Their faces will be covered with shame, and their heads will be shaved. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be an unclean thing. Their silver and gold will not be able to save them in the day of the Lord's wrath. They will not satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it has made them stumble into sin. They were proud of their beautiful jewelry and used to make it their detestable idols and vile images. Therefore, I will turn these into an unclean thing for them. I will hand it all over as plunder to foreigners and as loot to the wicked of the earth, and they will defile it. I will turn my face away from them, and they will desecrate my treasured place. Robbers will enter it and desecrate it. Prepare chains, because the land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of violence. I will bring the most wicked of the nations to take possession of their houses. I will put an end to the pride of the mighty, and their sanctuaries will be desecrated. When terror comes, they will seek peace, but there will be none. Calamity upon calamity will come, and rumor upon rumor. They will try to get a vision from the prophet. The teaching of the law by the priest will be lost, as will the counsel of the elders. The king will mourn. The prince will be clothed with despair, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble. I will deal with them according to their conduct, and by their own standards I will judge them. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the privilege of coming before your word. We do ask that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you and hearts to receive you, and may we be mindful to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there's not that many of us here today. I'm halfway tempted to turn this more into a classroom, although I probably have a tendency to do that anyways. But the context. So by now, we've been in Ezekiel, I think maybe 6-7 weeks. This might be week number 8 on Ezekiel. So what do you gather from the context? What sticks out to your mind in terms of where is Ezekiel? What's his setting? What's he dealing with? I don't know. Speak up, any of you. Carl? Okay? So yeah, he was in training, but he wasn't in training to become king. He was in training to be a priest. And he was taken captive with King Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim had surrendered to the Babylonians, and the Babylonians took kind of the upper echelon, if you will, of the people. And so Ezekiel, young man in training to be a priest, he was taken captive to Babylon. And when he turned 30, that's when he would have begun his service in the temple, and he would have hoped to make it back to Jerusalem by age 30. He was taken captive at about age 25, and instead he turns 30 in Babylon. And you're right, Carl, that's when he has the vision of the Lord and the Lord's glory and the throne and the living creatures. And that's when he's commissioned, kind of called into being a prophet. And he's given some messages that are just really tough messages to bring. Being a prophet was not something he was looking to become. And yet God called him, and he couldn't do anything but become a prophet. Anything else stick out to you in terms of these opening chapters? Yeah, and there's almost two stages to the consequences. And so the first stage Ezekiel himself experienced in terms of being carried off to Babylon. And then the next king on the throne that took Jehoiakim's place was Zedekiah. And Zedekiah was also one of the sons of Josiah. And instead of trying to bring about the reform that his father had started, he ends up trying to bring about a rebellion, not only against the Lord, but against Babylon, or maybe I should say that the other way around, against Babylon and especially against the Lord in terms of their practices, in terms of their abominations, in terms of kind of mixing Canaanite practices with the worship of the Lord, and also the violence that was taking place within the land. And so now what Ezekiel has been announcing is that there is actually a second wave of judgment that's coming that's going to be far worse than the first one, that Jerusalem itself is actually going to be destroyed. Anything else before we begin to kind of dive into chapter 7 here? Yes, very good, Christopher. Especially we see him kind of foreshadowing Christ in terms of Ezekiel eats the scroll and he basically becomes the scroll. And so he really is kind of the living word of God in front of the people. The scroll, the announcement of judgment and God's broken heart and God's grief, Ezekiel eats that and he begins to live that in front of the people. And so very much kind of foreshadowing Christ in terms of the word becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us. Very good. So let's take a look here at chapter 7. And this is his third speech, and it rounds out the first major section of Ezekiel. So by the time we finish this morning, we will be through the first kind of big block of Ezekiel, which is chapters 1 through 7. So look at chapter 8 and notice how it starts. In the sixth year, in the sixth month of the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the Lord was upon me there. Now, the sixth year, go back with me to chapter 1. And look how this part starts. It was the 30th year, fourth month, fifth day, Kebar River. The heavens were opened. He saw the vision of God. Verse 2, on the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. So chapters 1 through 7 all have that kind of fifth year setting of Jehoiakim's imprisonment. Chapter 8, now we get our next date in the sixth year. So this is one of the things that kind of marks chapters 1 to 7 as belonging together, and chapter 8 marking a new section of Ezekiel, and there's going to be a new vision that takes place. So again, we're just kind of working at big picture stuff right here. So chapter 7 is this third speech of Ezekiel, and it rounds out the first major section. Now, did you notice chapter 7, the address of this third speech? Verse 1, so the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says to the land of Israel. So the speech is addressed to the land of Israel. Okay, Ezekiel is the only person in the Old Testament that uses this phrase, the land of Israel. Now, I won't quiz you on it, but Do you remember who the speech was addressed to last week? The mountains of Israel. And then the week before that, the first speech, it was addressed to Jerusalem. So we had the vision, and then we had the symbolic actions. You remember where he made the kind of the model of Jerusalem. And then speech number one is addressed to Jerusalem. Speech number two is addressed to the mountains of Israel. And speech number three is addressed to the land of Israel. So you have the city of Jerusalem, you have the mountains, you have the land. And I guess the thing that becomes apparent is that the whole place is coming under judgment. Whether it's the city, whether it's the mountains, whether it's the land. Now, what especially kind of catches our attention with the land is that they've desecrated the land. And so we've seen how they've desecrated the temple. We talked last week about the mountains, the high places, kind of the illicit false worship going on the mountains. And now it's like the whole land is in view. That they've desecrated the land because of their sin, because of their practices. I don't know everything to do with that. But it seems like in Ezekiel's understanding, and really kind of the understanding of biblical faith, that when people sin, it doesn't just stick to people, that it begins to defile, to pollute the land. So one of the ways that we hear about it, that we think about it in terms of the Old Testament, is where you have bloodshed. That the innocent blood cries out from the ground, and that the innocent blood, in a sense, the ground becomes polluted with the violence. The ground is defiled by the acts of humanity. And so that's the situation here, to where this kind of prophecy against the land, well, yes, it's against the people of the land for sure, but the people of the land have actually defiled the land, desecrated the land. Redemption House back here. Part of the reason why we called it Redemption House was because of the life that was lived there, the sin that was committed there. The people left, but it was like the place was still defiled. It was still broken. It was still a mess. It was still just kind of this evil presence there. And so the sin didn't just affect the people. The sin actually affected the land. And so this prophecy against the land. Now, we go a little bit further. There are three parts to this speech. So the first part is verses 2 through 4. The second part is verses 5 through 9. And the third part is a long part, verses 10 through 27. So three parts to it. Look at how each part ends. We've seen this line before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Then you will know that I am the Lord, down at verse 9. And then all the way down to verse 17, or excuse me, 27. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So three parts to the speech. Parts 1 and 2, verses 1 to 4 and 5 through 9, very similar to each other, and announcing that the end has come. And as Miko has pointed out, the end has come because of their conduct. And you see a lot of repetition there, and the repetition indicates that this is kind of emphatic, that the reason why the end has come is because of your conduct. Because of your detestable practices. So the end isn't coming simply because God says, okay, I'm going to bring an end. There is a correlation to their sinfulness, and God is saying, okay, that's it. Now you're going to be judged. Now you're going to face what you've been doing, your conduct. So that speech, part one and two of this third speech. Day of panic, not a day of joy. All coming because of your conduct. The third speech is the long one. The day is here. It is come. Doom has burst forth. Notice verse 11, violence. And so I want to unpack this just a little bit and then try to reflect on this whole thing that we've kind of been through. So the day. The end has come. The day is near. Now the day is upon us. What day? In the Old Testament, this day would have been known as the day of the Lord. And this is language that gets used by a number of the prophets, and especially Amos is where we see it kind of show up first in chapter 8. But we can tell from the way Amos uses the phrase, the day of the Lord, that he didn't invent the phrase, that he's using what was kind of popular jargon, day of the Lord. And what the day of the Lord was a reference to is their hope that one day the Lord would kind of vindicate Israel and bring disaster, judgment on all their neighbors. And that would be the day of the Lord, the day that God kind of lifted up Israel above all the other nations and vindicated Israel and kind of made Israel kind of in charge of all the earth, the day of the Lord. Okay, sometimes we can slip into that type of thinking, that we want God's day to hurry up and come so that God will kind of lift up the church and make all the sinners pay. Okay, that's how they were thinking about this day of the Lord. That God was going to lift up Israel because they're God's chosen people and all the other nations would have to pay. And what the prophets end up doing, what Amos does and Ezekiel follows, is he says, no, you do not want the day of the Lord to come. Because the day of the Lord will start with God's judgment on you. And it will be horrific. And so Ezekiel is crying out that the day of the Lord has come, that it's here, that now is the time for judgment. And it's almost like Ezekiel is being this watchman that he was commissioned to be, where he's saying, the end, the day of the Lord is here. He's letting everybody know that, yes, the Lord's day is here, but it is a day of judgment. It will be a day of tragedy. How bad will it be, this day of the Lord? Well, he gives some examples. So look at verse 12. The time has come, the day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice nor the seller grieve, for wrath is upon the whole crowd. Okay, let not the buyer rejoice nor the seller grieve. So we need to understand a little bit of their economy. In a patriarchal society, every family had its share of land. And you made your living off of that land. And so the only time you would sell land was not when, not because you were just buying and selling real estate and making money that way. The only time that you would sell land was during a time of hardship. That the last thing you would do is kind of sell off the farm. That the farm was your livelihood. The farm was your kind of connection to your past, to your heritage. And so anytime you sold land, you were selling land out of dire hardship. And so the seller would always grieve, because the reason why you were selling is because life had become broken. And now this is just one more sign of its brokenness, that you've had to part with kind of the family land in order to somehow get by. So the seller would grieve. The buyer would rejoice, because by rejoicing, by taking somebody's land, not only are you kind of increasing your land, but now you've even kind of made them indebted to you, because you've gotten the upper end of the deal both ways. You have the land, plus you've kind of bailed them out, so now they're indebted to you. And what Ezekiel is saying is neither party should go through those kind of standard emotions, because what's about to happen is the land's going to be taken. And so if you had to sell your land, no need to grieve, you would have lost it anyways. Babylonians are coming. And if you would have been the one to buy land, there's no point in rejoicing, because you're going to lose it. And so he's saying that this day of the Lord is so imminent, is so certain, the kind of the normal buying and selling of land, there's really no point to it, because the Babylonians are about to take it all. What else will it be like? He gives another example. Verse 14. So they blow the trumpet, get everything ready. And the army should be ready. It should be time for battle. And they blow the trumpet, get everything ready, but no one goes out into battle. Instead, there is fear. And so those who don't go out to battle, they die inside the city because of the plague and the famine. And anybody who finds them on the outside of the city, finds themselves on the outside of the city, they're going to fall to the sword. And there'll be a few people that get away to the mountains, but they're going to be sick in the mountains. They're going to be groaning, moaning like doves. Look at verse 17. Every hand will go limp, and every knee will become as weak as water. Okay, you get the picture of the limp hands. That there will be such fear that your hands will just be limp, that you won't be able to raise a weapon. And the knees turning to water, that's not exactly what it says in Hebrew. That's where our English translators tried to clean it up a little bit. In Hebrew, it's something like your knees will be wet. How will their knees get wet? What's that? You are going to be so scared to death that you can't hold your urine. So your knees are going to be wet. So the hands go limp and the bladders go loose. And the knees are covered with urine. So he's saying this is what it's going to be like. You're hoping for the day of the Lord? Well, the day of the Lord, there's not going to be anybody go fight the enemies. There's not going to be anybody get vindication on the nations around us. The truth is that we're going to lose all our land, and we're going to lose all our courage, and we're going to lose all of our dignity, and your knees are going to be wet with urine, and your hands are so limp that you can't even raise a weapon. It's going to be a disastrous day. We go a little bit further. What else will it be like? Go down with me to verse 19. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be an unclean thing. Their silver and gold will not be able to save them in the day of the Lord's wrath. They will not satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it has made them stumble into sin. They were proud of their beautiful jewelry, and they used it to make their detestable idols and vile images. Therefore, I will turn these into an unclean thing for them. So all of their investment in gold, in silver, in jewelry, it's all worthless. You can't eat gold. You can't, and there's no bread for it to buy. And so everything that they place value in shows to be vain, shows to be empty, shows that it cannot sustain them. And they used it to make detestable idols. And so the Lord is saying, that which you so counted on, now you'll see how detestable it is, and it will be defiled. And so again, their gold, their silver, everything that they counted on to be able to kind of buy their way through life, worthless, absolutely worthless. And so they just throw it out into the streets. So last thing in terms of kind of what's it going to be like, notice that verse 22, I will turn my face away from them, and they will desecrate my treasured place. Robbers will enter it and desecrate it. So the sanctuary itself, they had desecrated. And so God's saying, because you desecrated my holy place, fine, it will be desecrated. I will turn my face away from my holy place, and robbers will come in, and they will desecrate it. Some have argued that the imagery here is basically rape. That it's like the sanctuary will be raped by the robbers. That God will turn his face from it, and they will enter in, and they will desecrate it. And it's almost like you have been, how should we say this, the imagery. It's almost like you have been abusing this temple. You've been raping it. And so fine, you've been desecrating it. I won't look. And I'll let somebody else come in and desecrate it, defile it even more. And so this day of the Lord, which they're thinking is going to be a day of salvation, is really a day of horror. Again, what's it going to be like? Verse 23. Make a chain or prepare chains. Why? Because the land is full of bloodshed and the city is full of violence. And so now Ezekiel is given another symbolic act to do, and it's the last symbolic act of this section. And he's told to make a chain. Why a chain? Because they're going to be carried off in captivity. Zedekiah and his sons carried off, captured. The sons get executed, Zedekiah carried away. Wealthy people carried off, captivity, chained. And so the judgment is coming, and there is no longer any guidance coming. No guidance from prophet, no guidance from priest, no counsel of the elders. And the king is going to grieve. The prince will be clothed in despair. The hands of the people of the land, those would be the landowners, their hands are going to tremble. The last line, I will deal with them according to their conduct, and by their own standards, I will judge them. Judge by their conduct, judge by their standards. And that's the end of the first section. Judgment. Not much good news through this whole section. The people of God have brought God's judgment upon themselves for defiling God's name, for defiling God's place, for defiling God's covenant. Usually when we think of judgment, we think of God's judgment coming out there. That it's really easy for us to kind of look at the sins of the people outside the church and think about judgment coming there. Sometimes we hear it in terms of the language of rapture, that the church is going to be lifted up out of this world and God's judgment is going to come upon, you know, all the sinners of the world. And I get that, but Ezekiel is kind of challenging that. Well, maybe not kind of. He's directly challenging that. Because what Ezekiel keeps calling attention to is that the judgment is coming upon the very people of God. That the judgment is coming upon the very people who bear God's name. Because it's the people of God who have given God such a bad name. It's the people of God that have defiled God's sanctuary. It's the people of God that have defiled God's place. And so when Ezekiel has been preaching through this whole first section, what he announces is that the judgment, this day of the Lord, is not going to come upon all the neighboring peoples. It's not going to come upon Assyria. It's not going to come upon the Babylonians. It's not coming to the Egyptians. I mean, he will have his time where he announces judgment to other places. But first and foremost, it's coming to the house of Israel. It's coming to the people of God. Judgment upon the people of God is so biblical, and yet it is so foreign to us. Prophet after prophet announces judgment comes to the people of God. Jesus announced that judgment comes to God's people. Paul announces that judgment comes to God's people. Revelation, the seven letters to the churches, all announce that those churches better get lined up right with the Lamb, that they better not compromise with the world, or judgment comes to those churches. All across the pages of Scripture, judgment is not just upon those who are outside. Judgment is always first and foremost upon those who call themselves by God's name. Listen again to the passage that we opened the service with. Go to Galatians chapter 6. Verse 7. Remember, Paul is writing to churches here. He's not writing to the sinful world. He's writing to the church. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature or his flesh, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. You reap what you sow. Even and especially Christians. And that when we sow from the flesh, when we sow from sinful nature, when we sow sinful deeds, then we reap according to our conduct. We could look at other places. Let's go ahead and go to the parable that Alex just read, Matthew 22. We all love the first part of this parable. The first part of this parable is about the king who prepared the banquet dinner, the wedding banquet for his son. They go to invite the guest. The guests reject the invitation. They even kill some of the servants who bring the invitation. And so look with me at verse 7. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Verse 8. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. And we want to put the ending of the parable right there. But that's not where it ends. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. "Friend," he asked, "how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." Why was the guy thrown outside? Well, he wasn't dressed appropriately. And in the context of Matthew, the appropriate dress is righteousness. In their context, when you were invited to a wedding, you were provided wedding garments. Today, we may have talked about this a couple months ago, but today when a wedding is held, everybody that's part of the groom's party that's going to stand up is expected to be in a tux. And oftentimes, the father of the groom is the one who pays for the tux. You just have to show up, get measured, and then make sure that you have the tux on when you come to the wedding. So what this guy has done is he was measured, he was fitted, but he didn't bother to wear it. He showed up, one of the groomsmen, to stand with the groom. He basically showed up wearing flip-flops and shorts and a tank top. Major offense. You're not standing. "Friend, why didn't you put on the tux? It was paid for. You were measured for it. Why didn't you wear it?" You're no longer part of the party. You're on the outside. And in the context of Matthew, the wedding garments, this clothing, is the clothing of righteousness. God has provided righteousness. He asks us to put on the righteousness. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, it's all about the righteousness that's expected of those who are going to bear the name of Christian, that are going to bear the name of God and being part of God's kingdom. That this righteousness is what you wear. That this righteousness is how you live. And if you don't put those words into practice, that righteousness of practicing reconciliation, that righteousness of being faithful and loyal, that righteousness of not being caught up in your own entitlements, but actually concerned about others. That righteousness where you pray for those who are against your God. That righteousness where you really do seek God first and His kingdom rather than seeking money first. That if you don't clothe yourself in that righteousness, you really have no part of the kingdom. You'll be on the outside. You'll be tossed, if you will, from the party. We don't like that. We like to preach the first part of the parable where everybody's welcome, and we never get around to righteousness. And yet what Ezekiel would say, what Jesus is saying with this parable, what Paul is saying to the Galatians, what John is saying to the seven churches in Revelation, is that that righteousness is important. That yes, it has grace as a foundation, but you got to put on the clothing of righteousness. And you can't be compromising. Have to be really kind of sold out to the way of Christ. So, as we kind of come through these first seven chapters of Ezekiel, that's really what I can't get away from, is that we just don't take righteousness seriously enough. And when we don't take that seriously enough, then we end up defiling God's name. And the church gets in the way of people actually coming to know who God is and the salvation that God offers in Christ Jesus. I don't know, maybe just one other thought with it. It looks like the Lord kind of gives them over to their ways. So if you want to value gold and silver, fine. Value it. But you'll see that it won't save you. If you want to be like all the other nations, you want to be common, fine. You will be common. You'll blend in really well. You'll get conquered just like the rest of them. And you'll be filled with the despair. So here's what I'm thinking about, and this is what kind of, I don't know, kind of gets scary for me. It's terrible when God gives a people over to their sin and just says, if this is what you want, then okay, go for it. I'll even help you a bit. And pretty soon you cease to exist as God's people. It's almost like you don't even have to have God's judgment come upon you, that sin itself becomes the judgment. That when you practice a lifestyle of sin, that, well, yeah, you might have judgment coming at death for sure, but a certain measure, the sin that you've been living all along is a work of judgment in your life, destroying your life. The sin actually destroys us when we practice it. And so the church that wants to be, how should I say it? The church that wants to be well respected in the culture and to blend into the culture and to be kind of cutting edge on the culture, the church that wants to be all that, it's almost like God says, okay, be all that. And before you know it, the church is just the culture. And the church really is no longer the church of the holy God. Maybe an example would be Christian universities. Yesterday, John Mark was talking about a game that was on. I think it was Temple versus SMU. Is that right, anybody? Somebody was playing Southern Methodist University. And so John Mark was like, oh, it's a Methodist school. I said, well, it started out as a Methodist school, but now it's pretty much just a school. Started out, Methodist people there in Texas, kind of a holiness people. But they wanted to be so respected and so kind of cutting edge in terms of academic freedom that they're no longer, they're not, I doubt if they're much more Christian than San Diego State. They might have a chapel or something, some residue. But in terms of what they call their students to, no different. USC. The founders of USC were part of the founders of the Church of the Nazarene. Started out as kind of a Methodist school. Not so much now. And you could go school after school after school, university after university that had kind of a Christian heritage to it. And somewhere in the desire to be respectable, in the desire for academic freedom, in the desire to be kind of cutting edge, it's like God said, well, if that's what you want to be, go for it. And they're no longer a place that's connected to God. And I fear for our own
kind of Nazarene schools to be on the same path. But it's not just the Nazarene schools. I fear that for the Nazarene churches. That how often we want to be respectable, we want to fit in, so we got to have all the technology, we got to have all the architecture, we got to have all of the programs, we got to have whatever it is, we want to fit. And we want to fit for the sake of ministry, I get that. And yet so often we want to fit so badly that we cease to be holy. We just become common. And so what I hear Ezekiel calling us to is just kind of an all-out righteousness. To recognize how unrighteous we are, to recognize that, wow, maybe we've been placing our hope in a lot of false things, and that we are really called to be righteous and need to take righteousness seriously. That we'll be judged according to our conduct. How holy are we? So it's been a very kind of sobering first seven chapters of Ezekiel. I don't know if it's going to get much better in the near future. Eventually, he's going to have a word of hope. But it's going to be kind of this constant bombarding of judgment still. And we need to keep reflecting on it. That what are the ways in which we've really just become common, and we're not the salt of the earth, we're not the light of the world. God, help us to be a righteous people. I invite you to stand and to come and receive communion. It's through Christ that we are made righteous. It's through Christ that we receive the gift of being able to live righteous. And so I invite you to stand and to come and receive the bread and receive the cup and return to your seats. And John, I know you lost your drummer, but could you come and lead us in All for Jesus?